So you can open your Bibles. You can start making your way over to 2 Peter. And when we get there, we're going to pick up in the second chapter. But, you know, one of the things that we could do right now is we could look at our Western society and kind of get pretty discouraged, get really upset, maybe even angry at what we see going on in our society. And when I say Western society, I'm saying it's not just the United States. It's not just North America, you know, Canada and so forth. It's Western society as a whole, a group of nations that at one time would have identified as being Christian. Okay? You know, Western society would be differed from other societies in terms of, let's say, Muslim or Indian, like Hindu, and other all sorts of other religions, false religions. Western society, for the most part, was Christian. And the values that Christian nations held, we're looking now at our society and wondering, where did those values go? You know, it wasn't that long ago that one of the values we held to was a family unit, a nucleus of a father, a mother, and children. And it's been completely destroyed. It's been corrupted. It doesn't even, it's like cancer has attacked that nucleus, where now you can have two dads or two moms or two dads who say they're now women. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, it becomes very corrupted very, very fast and very, very confusing. And you can imagine what that's putting in these little children who are growing up under that, the corruption that is being poured into them. And, you know, when we see what's going on in society, we understand why God said, I have to flood this world and I've got to start with one man. Because if it continues too long like this, what's going to be left? Because every generation being corrupted to this extent. It's incredible, right? So we can look at our society and see all this stuff and wonder, why, how did this happen? You know, there once was a time not that long ago that even though there might be sinful things going on, they did them in darkness. They did them in hiding. They did it in secret. They would go to, you know, remote locations. You can watch a movie where they talk about things going on in Hollywood in the 1930s, but they would do things hidden. You know, we find out about this great star who his whole life, you know, you didn't know it, but he was a homosexual his whole life. But you didn't know why, because he kept it secret. Because society in this nation would not have accepted it. So he had to live it in secret, but now they don't have to. Now what they used to do in secret, in the dark, far away, they do in the middle of town under the noonday sun for everyone to see, and then everyone celebrates it. Look at how enlightened we are now, that we don't condemn these people, and we're so loving and accepting of them. That's right, you're loving them right into hell, and then you're going to join them. It's horrible. So we, you know, we could spend a lot of time tonight really just talking about all the wickedness and all the depravity that we see in our society. It's just gotten really bad, hasn't it? Just a few weeks ago, I think it was, I wrote it down, February 8th, there was an article written in Canada, and you might have actually heard about this. Michaela was the one who actually told me about it. There was a teenager who was arrested in Canada. He was in high school. He was arrested because in high school he declared, he made a statement, he said that there are only two genders. And he was arrested. Now that was the headline. The headline was, teen arrested for saying that there are only two genders. I couldn't believe it. When she told me, I was like, what? What? So I went and looked it up, and sure enough, there's the headline. Teen arrested for saying there are only two genders. Well, I dug into it a little bit. I read several different articles from different papers or different perspectives. And essentially what it was this event of him saying there are only two genders took place in November of 2022. In November of 2022, he was part of a class discussion about males using the female restrooms, a discussion that involved male breastfeeding. Hello? And a discussion concerning gender dysphoria. And during this discussion, where everyone was allowed to make statements, he made a statement, and this is what he said. He said, I said there are only two genders, and you were born either a male or a female. That's what got me in trouble. And so what happened is he was actually suspended for making that statement in this class. And you think, man, what is going on up there in Canada? that a kid, a teenager, can be arrested for making this statement. Now, what happened is he was suspended from school. That's what happened when he made those statements. Here's what's really crazy. He made those statements in the school he attended, which is a Catholic school. And he made statements that are in line with Catholic teaching. Because the Catholics still, to this day, will say there are only two genders. You're either born male or female. The Catholic teaching is men cannot breastfeed because it's a physical impossibility. This happened in a Catholic school. He was suspended from a Catholic school. So what happened in February is he went back to school, and when he got to school, he was met by the principal and officers who arrested him, because I guess he's not allowed to be there anymore. That's incredible, isn't it? This is what's going on in our society right now. And what's incredible is this one of the articles that I read, at the end of it, there's a place where readers could put their comments. And so you had all these comments like, this is crazy, this is stupid, what's wrong with people, this is just a bunch of woke and then expletives. But one person wrote, and this is what was crazy, he said, if this article isn't a joke, the church is dead. If this article isn't a joke, the church is dead. Now, I don't know if he's referencing the body of Christ or referencing the Catholic Church, but that's what he said. If this article is not a joke, the church is dead. And why is he saying that? Because who's being educated at a Catholic church, Catholic school rather? The next generation of Catholics. And if they're being educated that a man can breastfeed, that a man can be a woman can be a man, that there are multiple genders. I mean, I think at this point, they've basically decided that they're not going to put a limit on the number. If the next generation is being taught this, then indeed the church is dead. Because that's what they're being indoctrinated into. So, of course, you know, what do we Christians do when we see this stuff and we hear this stuff? What do? We say, we need to pray. And, you know, it's funny because a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jim, I think it was actually the end of January, he quoted 2 Chronicles 7:14, which he quoted this morning. But I wrote it down. It says here, and you know it, okay? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And so, of course, the response from the body of Christ is, we need to pray, we need to pray, because if we pray, if we humble ourselves and pray, God will heal our land. And of course, that's talking about dealing with, you know, droughts and famine and so forth, but we also look at it from a spiritual standpoint where we say we want God to come and bring healing to our society, healing to our culture that says that there can be multiple genders and that whatever. That let's not just say that it's okay to abort babies, let's fight for the right to do so. Whatever wickedness we can think of, if we humble ourselves and pray, God will come and bring healing to our land. We Christians, we have to do this. And it's funny because what he said, I'm sitting just right here, second row, third row, and Pastor Jim said, gee, I sure wish people would stop quoting the scripture. And I tell you, I kid you not, my head whipped up because that morning, I had been meditating on this scripture, and that very thought came to me. I wish people would just stop quoting this scripture. Because they will often say, if we humble and pray and seek God's face, He'll heal our land. But they always skip over, turn away from their wicked ways. They never talk about this. They never talk about repenting. And listen, repenting isn't just saying, oh Lord, I'm sorry I did this. Repenting means changing your lifestyle. And the problem is that in the body of Christ, there's a lifestyle of wickedness and sin that exists in the body of Christ. And that's why we see what we see in our culture. We've dropped the ball, so to speak. So he said, I sure wish they would just stop quoting this scripture. And my head whipped up because I thought, goodness, I thought I was being a little, you know, heretical when I said to the Lord, I wish they'd stop saying this because they don't mean it. But it's true. We need to begin to turn from our wicked ways, right? Hallelujah. I want you to know, and I think you know this, but sometimes we don't always pay attention to this. There's a vast difference between asking for forgiveness and repenting. They're totally different things. So I think in the body of Christ, we're used to saying, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But we're not so good at the repenting side. Repenting is turning from the wicked ways, meaning we don't do them anymore. See, in the body of Christ, so many have come to a place of complacency with sin because there's a message of grace that's permeated the body of Christ, which basically says, well, he died for us. He paid the price. It's okay. And there's a degree to which, of course, that's true. The grace is there. If you made a mistake, if you messed up, thank God. It's not like, oh, you were a Christian today, but, you know, on the drive to work today, you saw that pretty girl and you looked at her for 2 seconds too long. You're going to hell. Oh, I saw that. You took a cookie at work and you didn't pay for it. That was for sin. You're going to hell. Thank God that there's a grace to cover when we screw up, when we mess up, when we make a mistake. But there's come a point in the body of Christ, a complacency where we don't see sin for what it truly is. Sin is a destructive force. It took one sin for death to come into all creation. How destructive is sin? That's it. That's how destructive it is. One disobedience and sin brought in destruction. What we're seeing in the body of Christ is a people who are conditioned to think sin is not as big a deal as it really is. I can always ask for forgiveness. It doesn't really have a control on me. I'm in control. It's not really not that big of a deal. It only happens sometimes. You know that sin that so easily besets? Well, it's only happening like 3 times a year now. Do you know it shouldn't be happening at all? I mean, let's celebrate if you went from every day to 3 times a year. Whatever that sin might be, great. Your progress. Hallelujah. But you know it should be zero. Big fat goose egg. No more of that whatever it is. We shouldn't have a complacency. We should mourn over our sin. There was a time not even that long ago in this nation when people, these like Finney, Charles Finney, you know, it's recorded that he's riding on his horse cart to go minister somewhere, and he comes across somebody who's weeping by the side of the road. And, sir, can you tell me how I can be saved? Oh, my goodness. Or, you know, he's in a place and he's ministering, and people come into the town. They don't even know that he's ministering there. They don't even know that they're having revival meetings or tent meetings or whatever they're calling them, right? And these people ride their carts into town, and they don't even know what's going on. They just know they come under incredible, incredible conviction of sin. Where's the conviction of sin in the body of Christ? And my question is, for you, I'm going to make it personal. Where's the conviction of sin in your life? In your life? And the thing is, there's some. I've been praying in tongues a lot lately, like more than before. And I'm telling you, there's some things that the conviction is so hard. It's like, okay, I'm getting it. I'm getting it. And I'm not talking about sin that would disqualify me from the pulpit. I'm talking about things that the Holy Spirit is saying, it's time for this to go. You've been complacent about this. Hallelujah. Lord, I thank you. So what's going on in the body of Christ is that there are too many preachers and teachers, and we know this to be fact. They avoid addressing sin completely. They don't even talk about it. They don't ever. The word sin is never, ever uttered from a person behind the pulpit in those churches. Ever. How can that be? How can it be that there are people who grew up in church? You know, when Gary Carpenter was doing the First John series, there were people saying to him, I didn't know that this thing I'm in was sin. How can you grow up in church? How can you spend decades in church not knowing that this thing that you're doing that is clearly, explicitly described as sin in the Bible is sin? How is this possible? And some of the things he was talking about were sexual sin. Things that are explicitly detailed in the Word as this is wicked, don't do it. And they didn't know. There's something wrong. In churches, they never confront known sin. So there could be people living in sin in a particular body and they don't ever address it. The pastor will never go up to that person and say, hey, it's been made known to me that you're doing such and such. You know, the example we have in the Word of God is a report gets back to Paul that the Corinthians have allowed somebody to live in a wickedness. He's taken his father's wife. He's not even there. And he says, hey, it's come back to me that you guys not only allow this to continue, you're like patting yourselves on the back that you're allowing this to continue. He addresses it immediately. That's our example. And worst of all, of course, we know that in the body of Christ, there's a whole bunch of error. And Peter, Paul, all of them describe it, the doctrines of devils, doctrines of demons. Basically, a false doctrine of grace that teaches that it doesn't matter how you live or what you do. Do you know that Jesus hadn't been risen a whole many years? It was the first century church, the very beginning of the body of Christ, and already there were people beginning to teach the error that grace covers it all, it doesn't matter how you live. And that doctrine continues to this day. There's a degree of truth that they then take and twist and corrupt. Anyways, hallelujah, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting a little excited. Many teachers and preachers in the body of Christ today never address sin, yet over and over again we see in the Bible that the writers of the Bible addressed the lifestyle of a Christian as being the life of holiness. That we are to be holy as He is holy, as our God is holy, as our Creator. He's not just our God, He's our Father. If He is your Father, then you're going to be like Him, because you're born of Him. And He says, be ye holy, because look, this is what I am. Amen? And unequivocally, the writers of the New Testament say, don't sin, do righteously, over and over again. In Romans chapter 2, right, Paul writes, he's writing to Jewish believers, those who would know the law, those who grew up under the law, those who knew, this is sin and that's sin and this is righteous and this is righteous, don't do this and don't do that. They grew up with the law, they knew the law, they knew right from wrong. And Paul says, look to the Gentile believers who didn't grow up under the law, who didn't grow up knowing what was right and wrong. But because of the new birth, they've received a conscience that either accuses or excuses them, that they do the righteousness of the law from within. It comes out. They live it because of what has been transformed on the inside of them, that they have a conscience now, a conscience that tells them, this is right, this is wrong. Yes, go and do this. No, don't go and do that. Incredible. We all, when we're born again, we're born again into the body of Christ. Hallelujah. We're children of the Father, and we receive a conscience that tells us, that reveals to us what's right and what's wrong. Hallelujah. But what has happened that we see in the body of Christ that it seems that all these people, like, where's their conscience? I think somebody said at one point, if you don't know that stealing is sin, you need to be born again. Yeah. But what if you're in the body of Christ and you don't know? You need to be born again. Hallelujah. So you should be at 2 Peter now. And we're going to pick it up here in chapter 2. We're just going to read a few verses. So here, we're born with a new nature, and we're born with a conscience that tells us what's right and what's wrong. But he says here, Peter writing, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people. So what is he talking about? Just to give you a little bit of context. He's saying that let's pick it up, actually. Let's back up to chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's talking about, of course, the Mount of Transfiguration. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So really what he's talking about here is the Old Testament prophetic words and prophetic writings, the prophetic books, all those prophets, they were speaking forth as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, okay? And this is how we came about to have the Old Covenant. We have it because God spoke through men who then recorded their words, okay? So, but Peter says, back then, while they were doing this, there were also false prophets among the people. And we know this, right? Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So Peter, he's writing, he says, look, just like back then, just like when these prophets, these true prophets of God were speaking and delivering the true word of God, even at that time there were false prophets. So he's drawing a comparison between then and present time. Okay? And he's saying, there were false prophets then, there will be false teachers among you. And we could go and look, one of the, I think it's 1 Kings, I wrote it down here, 1 Kings 22, right? This is the account of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. They're going to go make war. And, you know, Jehoshaphat says, hey, let's inquire of the Lord. And they have 400 or so prophets who come along and they give all these prophetic words. Yeah, go for it. You're going to beat them. You're going to, you know, demolish them. You're going to grind them into dust. And they all give this really great prophetic word. And Jehoshaphat says, is there not yet one more prophet of God? Yes, there's one, but I don't like him because he always says awful things about me. No, say not so. Say not so. We know what happens, right? Do you remember this account? Basically, this prophet, and I can't remember how to pronounce his name, it's Micaiah, something like that. And he comes and he gives a prophetic word that basically he says, there was a lying spirit speaking through the mouths of the prophets, giving Ahab exactly what he wanted to hear. Right? So, it's a perfect example that just as there were false prophets then, there are false teachers now. And so, Peter is saying, they are among us. Who are the us? Believers. Okay? There are false prophets out there, but in the body of Christ, there are those who have come in and they have begun to declare teachings that are false. And it says that they come in privily, which is to say they come in covertly. They don't come in with a big sign that says, I am a false prophet, beware. Of course, they look and sound just wonderful. And I've encountered a few along the way. It's like you feel kind of weird around them. You feel kind of defiled around them, but you can't put your finger on it quite at first. You know, it's like something off about that person. You know, I'm not sure what it is. And it doesn't take too long before they start opening their mouths and you're like, okay, I know what's going on. So they come in privily. They come in covertly. They don't attract attention to themselves quite at first. In Jude chapter 1, Jude writes, he says, they crept in unawares. And really what Peter and Jude are saying is the danger is within. The danger is already within the body of Christ. And Jude says they are among us, and their teaching is grace wasn't just a cover for sin, but a reason to sin. Isn't that incredible? Grace isn't just a cover for sin. You may as well go for it. It's a reason to do so because it gives God more glory. Even Paul addresses that in Romans. So, incredibly, if you look at it from this perspective in terms of how these guys are behaving, it's like sneaking into the kitchen to take a cookie, like a child. Excuse me. A child goes into the kitchen to grab a cookie. Mama says, whoa, hold on. You've had 5 already today, and dinner's in 15 minutes. Don't take the cookie. You can have some more tomorrow. That's it for cookies for today. Mama leaves the kitchen, and the kid sneaks back in, and carefully, quietly, that kid knows exactly what he's doing. That's why he's sneaking. That's why he's doing it when his mama's not in the room. That's why he's doing it when she can't hear him or see him, because he knows what he's doing. And these guys know what they're doing. Peter continues, he says, they teach damnable heresies. And that word damnable is the word apolia, which is really destructive, waste, loss. So it's a heresy, it's a false teaching, it's false doctrine, which is basically producing destruction and total waste. Think of a nuclear wasteland, complete destruction, and it's no longer usable. It's contaminated, and it's no longer worth anything for human use. And it says that many shall follow their pernicious ways. It's the same word, apolia, but the way it's written here in the Greek is many shall follow their pernicious ways. The word pernicious means it's subtle and it's gradual teaching. It's a destructive teaching that is very subtle, and gradually, as you accept it, you gradually get, you know, caught in the trap of the destruction. It's kind of like the old illustration of the frog in the pot. If you try to drop a frog in a boiling pot of water, it's going to jump right out. But if you put them in a nice cold pot of water and then you turn on the heat and you let it gradually slowly, the frog will acclimate to the new temperature slowly and eventually boil to death. I mean, I don't know who would cruelly try to boil a live frog. I mean, who came up with this monster? But anyways, if we look at our society now, what do we see? If we look even in the body of Christ, let's go back 50 years. Okay, let's go back to 1973. Do you think there was anybody in the church in 1973, somebody who grew up in the church, who didn't know that running around and sleeping with a bunch of women was sin? Do you think there was anybody in the church in 1973 who didn't know that that was wrong? Do you think there was anyone in 1973 in the body of Christ who wondered that or came to agreement that there are multiple genders and you can switch back and forth as often as your feelings tell you you want to? There was no such thing of that in 1973. In fact, I'm going to tell you, nobody thought this in 1990. I mean, but gradually, okay, it crept in. And now you have people in the body of Christ who don't know it. Sometimes social media can be really maddening. You see things that just kind of, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. But sometimes it's very enlightening. It helps us to see what's actually going on out there. And there was this guy, he's filming, and he goes to a pro-life march, and he just starts asking all these people, can a man be a woman? And they all kind of like, what? No. But then he goes to a pro-abortion march, and he says, can a man be a woman? Oh, I know what you're trying to do. And then there's this one lady, she's wearing a collar, priest's collar. So you know that she's supposed to be some sort of Christian. And she's like, oh, you're trying to trap me in something. Of course a man can be a woman. You're trying to ask, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, oh my goodness. How can there be people who are supposed to be pastors, preachers, teachers, leaders in the body of Christ who then say, hey, a woman can love a woman, a man can love a man. It's a woman's right to choose whether or not she wants to have a child. What is going on? It's incredible. It was gradual. It happened over the course of time. It didn't just happen overnight. If somebody had gone into a church in 1950, okay, and this man came in and he's clearly dressed as a woman and he says, I'm here to preach. That would not have happened. They might have beaten him up. I don't know. Brother, we're going to lay hands on you for your deliverance. Probably not. I hope not. I hope they would pray for him. But he certainly, that individual would not think that he could do that. But do you know that there are churches all over Western society that not only embrace and welcome this, but they have pastors that they've ordained in these roles who they don't know what gender they are. They're married to the same gender. They're like, what? Verse 3, continuing. Make sure I don't want to miss anything here. Verse 3, continuing, he says, actually, we missed verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. I want to stress, it says many. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. This is horrible. And we're seeing that in the body of Christ, aren't we? Many have followed the pernicious ways. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Again, damnation is that word apolia. Their destruction, their total destruction, it slumbereth not. So with feigned words, it's carefully crafted words used to seduce and deceive. And the purpose, the motive is to make merchandise of you. So this is one of the incredible things. I think I've frequently said over the last many years about such people who preach like the greasy grace message. I've frequently said, I can't imagine that they must be equally deceived. They don't know that they're deceived when they're preaching this message. They must, when they preach to a church full of people and say, hey, you can live however you want to, when they say to a group of people, you can do this, you can do that, and they go clearly against the word of God, they must be deceived. But Peter is saying they're actually doing it on purpose and knowingly. Peter is saying that they're carefully crafting words. You can't carefully craft a word to seduce a person unless you want to seduce them, to deceive them, right? Like that, there's an intent. And the intent is to make merchandise of you. It's because they want something of you. And it would be easy for us to say, well, all they want is the money. And of course, some people think they're going to get wealth as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know there are people who have become very wealthy, you know, peddling a version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. Some people, you know, it's to say, look, I have the biggest church in town. I have 10,000 people. Yeah, but they're all going to hell because you're teaching them a doctrine that... What good is it to have a church of 10,000 people if you're teaching a gospel that is no longer the gospel truth? Amen? It's horrible. So I've often believed that surely these people are deceived, but Peter is saying it is both intentional and with purpose, and it is to make merchandise. They covet financial gain, that they want power and position, they want status. And in a religious system, by the way, I've been in a little bit of a religious system along the way. People want power and position. If they can get a title, look at me, I'm the deacon at this church. It feeds something in them. Jesus said, look at me. I'm washing the crud from between your toes. Be like me. Right? That's gross, by the way. I used to hate when they would do foot washing stuff at church. I'm like, come on, can't we just like take the message out of that without actually putting our feet between people's toes? I'd always run away and hide. Hallelujah. Peter is saying there are individuals who have been exalted to the role of teacher in the body of Christ, and they have nefarious motives, wicked motives, and they will attempt to deceive with very carefully crafted words for their own personal gain as many people as they can. And then Peter says, and many shall follow them. Many shall follow them. How is this possible? Let's go to 1 Timothy. Where are you, Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writing, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And what I want to draw out of there is that he's talking about the fact that here are Christians, right? We know, we just saw that in Romans chapter 2, Paul is saying that when we're born again and we receive the life and nature of God, we receive with that a conscience that tells us what's right and what's wrong, that convicts us when we do sin and praises us when we're doing what's righteous, okay? But he says here that that conscience can be seared. That conscience can be made less sensitive. And we understand that. Do you know that when flesh has been burned, some of the feeling leaves that flesh? You know that you have nerve endings in your fingers. And if you burn the tips of your fingers badly enough, you can destroy those nerve endings so that you can't feel anything anymore. When Rebecca was first born, she was born in April, and I had the privilege of working for the government in Canada, and they gave us father's parental leave. I got to be home full pay for 3 months. It was awesome. Well, during that time, that summer, I decided I was going to put up a fence in our backyard, and our backyard had about maybe 6 inches of dirt, and then it was rock. So I had a big iron staff with a point on it, and I broke rock to make these holes to put my posts down in the rock. I did that over and over again. I think I did, I had to do something like a dozen post holes. In the middle of summer, which, you know, it might have been 85 degrees up there, but for me that was horrible. I remember getting like heat exhaustion and I thought I was going to vomit everywhere. Oh my gosh, it was horrible. Anyways, one of the things that happened as a result of me banging on this rock over and over and over again, I ended up pinching a nerve in my neck. And what happened is I would wake up in the night and I thought my hands were on fire. Like, what is happening? This can't be God trying to tell me to go lay hands on somebody because my hands are full of the glory of God or something. This hurts. And what it was is this pinched nerve was basically, you know, it was running down my arms Went to see a chiropractor. He said, yeah, you got a pinched nerve there. You take ibuprofen every 6 hours for days until the inflammation goes down, whatever. But the outcome was that I had no sensation in my fingers. I couldn't feel anything anymore. So I would change Becca's diaper, and then he'd have these little buttons on her sleepers, and I couldn't snap them shut because I couldn't feel when they would snap. I'm like, okay, Jamie, you're going to have to finish dressing her. I lost all feeling in my fingers. And this is what happens when your conscience is seared, as you begin to lose feeling. When it's damaged, you lose feelings. There was this kid in Bible college, a couple years before Bible college, he had a convertible Saab. And he was driving it like a young fool, and he went over a hill, and he left the ground, and the car flipped. And he woke up in the ambulance wondering, like, what's going on? What happened is when the car flipped, of course it's a convertible, and his head was skidding along the ground. He said he was bald for a while. Thankfully, a lot of his hair grew back. Because his head, he should have died. He said, God saved me. I wish he would have saved me completely and I didn't lose the top of my head. But anyways, he had a whole bunch of scars all over his body, like ugly scars. And you could poke him on some of the scars and he couldn't feel it. There was no feeling there, and it was hard flesh. It was like really hard. Scar tissue, really hard. That's what happens to our conscience. That's why he's saying their conscience is seared. When it's seared, when it's burned, it becomes hardened and loses sensation. It loses feeling. And it's gradual. It doesn't happen instantaneously overnight that a Christian's conscience is seared. It happens gradually over time. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Ephesians 4, we'll pick it up in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So Paul, he's writing to the Ephesians believers, they're Christians. He's saying to Christians, don't live like the other Gentiles. Don't live like the Gentile Ephesians who are not born again. Don't live like them anymore. How are they living? He says, in the vanity of their mind, in their darkened understanding, they're living godless lives. They're living wicked lives. And he says here of them, it's through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of their heart. That word blindness is actually much more than in the incapacity of seeing. It's talking about far more than blindness. It's talking about a hardness of heart that has come to the point of losing all feeling. And, you know, once upon a time in Western society, there was an artificial conscience in terms of the Ten Commandments. One of the things that we have seen happen in North America, okay, we'll just bring it down to the United States and Canada. It happened very quickly where they started taking out prayer out of schools, then they started taking the Ten Commandments out of courthouses. They basically eliminated any kind of knowledge or understanding of what was right and what was wrong based on what God had to say about it. There used to be a time when even a person who was, you know, an avowed, I don't go to church, there's a God, but he doesn't care, I'm going to party in hell with all my buddies, or whatever their notion was, but they knew what was right and what was wrong. Oh, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but you know, they still knew what was wrong. But what Paul is saying is that there comes a point in a lost person where they can become so hardened, their conscience is completely hardened to the point of there's absolutely no feeling left. Really, that word for blindness is a heart that is so hardened that it has lost all feeling. And this is how we can see that some people can commit absolutely heinous acts, and you wonder, what's wrong with you? How can you do such a horrible, horrible thing to someone else? You know, just use your imagination for a moment. Some of the things that we have seen or heard in terms of what people have done to other people, how people have done, you know, why would somebody kidnap another person and put them into a sex slavery lifestyle? That's a horrible thing. Why would you do? What's wrong with that person that they would inflict that upon another person? What's wrong with them is this blindness, this hardness of heart that has gone, it's gone to the point it's past all feeling. They don't even feel conviction or guilt, or they don't care. And Paul is saying to Christians, don't live like them who are like this. Why? Because that's what sin does to people. It doesn't matter if you're born again or not. Sin has a hardening effect on the conscience. And what Paul is saying to Ephesian Christians is, if you stay on this path that they're on, it's the same outcome. Do you understand how important it is that we deal with sin? We can't be complacent with sin. We can't, because sin has a hardening effect on our hearts. Hallelujah, Jesus. Well, for other Christians, it isn't so much about false doctrine. For other Christians, they just feel powerless over sin. How many times have we heard people say, well, I can't help myself. I can't seem to get victory over this. I'm just a sinner, I guess, after all. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And we've heard stuff like this all the time. There was a somebody told me a story about a guy who was struggling with a particular sin, and he kept trying to get over it, and he kept praying and asking God, oh, Lord, deliver me from this. Oh, Lord, deliver me from this. And eventually what he said to people was, well, God doesn't seem to want to deliver me from this, so I'm just going to give myself over to it. What? There's doctrines out there that say, well, God's going to do it for you. Some people believe that Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So the lust of the flesh is us, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit is Spirit. And unless Holy Spirit works it out in me, then I guess it's not going to happen. Well, I guess we have to have words with Holy Spirit when we get to heaven, because there's a whole bunch of fruit missing on all these Christians' lives because, you know, Holy Spirit's not doing his job. It's error. That's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's the fruit of our spirit, the fruit of our new nature, amen? So, because of error or misunderstanding and doctrine that's taught that people don't understand that they are not sinners saved by grace, that they have been delivered from a sin nature because that sin nature has been put to death, they don't know. And they think that sin is inevitable. And they're even taught this. You shouldn't sin, you should do your best not to sin, but it's going to happen. There are teachers and preachers who teach this. And the funny thing is, even when in one breath they're saying it's inevitable that you're going to sin, then they look down their self-righteous noses at them because they sinned. But you told them they were going to sin. What do you want? They're living. We've just have been hearing all these teachings about the importance of our words, right? Well, if your preacher tells you it's inevitable you're going to sin, you can't help yourself, guess what? It's what's going to happen. Scriptures clearly state that we are not to live a lifestyle of sin, and we don't have to sin. We don't have to. You're still in Ephesians 4. Paul, he tells us in verse 20, he says, put off the old man. Paul tells the Romans, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Jesus told the Jewish people in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, he who follows after me shall not walk in darkness. Walking in darkness is sin. Walking in darkness is a lifestyle of sin. He who follows after me will not live a lifestyle of sin, but will have the light of life. That was Jesus saying, if you walk with me, you will be in light, which means you're not going to live a lifestyle of sin. You're not going to be just a sinner saved by grace if you follow me. What we see is from the Word of God is from Jesus and all the guys who wrote after him, they certainly believed and were convinced that Christians don't have to sin. That Christians were not going to be in a situation of the inevitability of sin. I don't know if I said that correctly. You know, in Romans chapter 5, just for a moment, stopping there for a second. Actually, let's flip over there. I want you to read it with me. Romans 5, verse 17. Hallelujah. I love this verse. It says here, of course, we know the context. Through one man, Adam, sin came into all of creation, right? And death by sin. In verse 17, it says, if by one man's offense, death reigned. Death reigned. Death had authority. Death had power. Death ruled through the one man's sin. And we see that from Adam onward, everyone born of that seed of death, death reigned in them. But Paul says, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall what? Reign in life. Death is no longer reigning in us if we're born again. And if it's life that reigns in us, look at what death was able to do. Do you think life is less than death? Absolutely not. If death could reign in man and do what it did, but the life of God should reign in man, we have no excuse for sin. Because we have the life, and if the life reigns in us, glory to God. Hallelujah. We are not powerless to stop sinning, and neither are we empowered by grace to sin without consequence. Romans 6:2, again, Paul writes, he says, how can we continue in sin having died to sin? It's against our nature to continue in sin. We have to deny our very nature to live in sin. And that's what happens in terms of our conscience being seared. So let's just close here in a moment here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, he says to the Ephesians, you have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, put off your former conduct. You know, I used to struggle over this verse because it says put off concerning the former conversation the old man. And I thought, well, how can I put off the old man if he is crucified with Christ? He's not talking about putting off the old man. He's saying put off the conduct of the old man. And put off the conduct means stop living that lifestyle. Don't do it. Don't live that way. Stop doing it. Put it off. This is a message to the body of Christ. Stop sinning. Put it off. Amen? And the reason he's saying that is because if you continue to live that way, look at their condition. You'll become as they are if you continue to live according to the conduct of the old man. The church must put off walking in darkness and the complacency towards sin. This is across the board. It's not just those other churches. It's what's going on in us individually in this place that God is speaking to us individually, specifically. I mean, one of the things that's amazing is we can ask Holy Spirit to soften our conscience. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves. Guess what? Humbling ourselves is saying, Father God, I'm asking for your help. I don't know where I've seared my conscience to the point that I no longer feel my conscience telling me, don't do this. I'm humbling myself, Father. Show me, teach me, soften my conscience once again. And then, Holy Spirit, thank you for walking with me. Amen. You know, there's a warning to put off because if we continue in that lifestyle, it leads to blindness, hardened hearts, and unfeeling hearts. And even if we're not talking about, you know, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9, sin lifestyles, what is Holy Spirit speaking to us? What is Holy Spirit, you know, convicting our hearts on today? What is your conscience telling you in terms of stop doing this, put this off? Stop making room for or excuses for this thing in your life. Amen? Hallelujah. Romans 8:13, scripture that we know. We're going to close here in just a moment. Romans 8, turn with me there, please. Paul again writing, he says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If ye live after, is there any ambiguity about this? And who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. He's telling them, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you live like those other Gentiles, you live like the Gentile, Ephesian non-believers, if you live like them, the road, that path leads to death. Okay? If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, and of course that's talking about our spirit, our new nature, if ye through the new nature, the life that you've received, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Again, the instruction is put off, put it to death, stop doing it, don't live that way. This is the message to the body of Christ that God would deliver in that stop sinning. It's not okay. Yes, grace covers sin. Yes, grace is, where there was much sin, grace much more abounded, right? The end of Romans 5. But we should not continue in sin because it's contrary to our nature. The deceitfulness of sin hardens hearts. If you live after the flesh, you will die. Don't put on the conduct of the old man. Put him off. Put it off. The worst deception that we could ever believe is the one we tell ourselves, I'm okay, I've got control of this, this sin is not that big of a deal, I'm fine, it only happens sometimes, it's a deception. Here's the incredible thing though. When we learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the incredible thing is Jesus did it all, right? Jesus came as the spotless lamb, the lamb without, you know, blemish, without wrinkle. He was perfect. He never sinned a day in his life. And he took upon himself all sin, all death. And he became, you know, putrid in the disgusting filth that sin is and bore death for us and the penalty for sin, right? We know that. We know that he did all this. And then, of course, he bore the full penalty, even going to hell for us. We get all this, right? And then he rose from the dead. He did it all. There's nothing that we add to what Jesus did, right? Awesome. But he didn't stop there. Because then he prayed to the Father, and the Father sent us Holy Spirit. So Jesus did all the work, and then he sent someone to walk with us, to do this journey with us. And this is the amazing thing, is Romans 8:26, a scripture we know. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we know that, you know, praying in the Holy Spirit is one of the ways in which we win over on sin. Those things that you know, oh man, I used to be every day, now it's down to 10 times a year or whatever it is. It should be 0 times a year, but praying in the Holy Spirit is where we're going to get that victory. We don't have to do it alone. People who say, well, I just can't seem to... Don't stop. You can't get the victory yet. Fine. You know what to do, right? We do know what to do, and that is to keep praying in the Holy Spirit. That is to keep putting the Word in us. That is to keep fasting. That is to keep spending lots of time in worship. That is to keep being in the presence of our God. Because in that, in those things, we come out on the other side as victors, because this is what He's given us Holy Spirit to do, to walk with us through all these things. I love what has been said before in terms of, you know, God will walk through hell with us as long as we don't, you know, walk through hell with us to get away or get a victory over sin, as long as we don't make excuses for it. As long as we don't say, well, I can't help it. It's, well, I tried my best, but this is, I guess, where I'm, you know, this is my level, this is my ceiling, is where I'm going to be. No, it doesn't have to be that way. Amen? Father sent His Holy Spirit so that we wouldn't have to do it by ourselves. We keep hearing about revival that's coming. Revival that is happening. Revival that is now. And I think some of us really truly, truly believe it in the depths of our hearts that we're in the midst of it. We're seeing something changing. You know, as dark as it's getting out there, there's a light that's become brighter and brighter in the body of Christ. Hallelujah, it's exciting. And some of the things that we have to do is get things ready, and from even in terms of the natural things. Pastor Jim talks about these things, even in terms of we need a building that will accommodate what God wants to do. We need resources to deal with the cost of whatever revival is going to be. Glory to God. Those things have to be, you know, positioned and put into place before it happens, right? If a man and a woman, a married couple, know they're going to have a baby, they don't wait till the baby is born to come home and say, oh man, we don't have a crib and we don't have... They prepare! Well, guess what? We're pregnant with revival. It's about to be birthed. What are we going to do? We have to prepare. And one of the things that we do to prepare is we deal with ourselves. When people start coming in, they can't start seeing our, you know, the junk that we haven't dealt with. It has to be dealt with. I'm closing here. I am, I promise. The word says judgment comes to the body of Christ first. Why? To the house. Why? Because we have to be clean. We have to be ready. How can we be a priest unto God and unto His people if we're not qualified by virtue of a lifestyle that isn't right? Put off the old man means stop sinning, stop doing it. I think it's so amazing that we have heard for days now these messages about how important what we say really is. I love that it says that out of the mouth the heart speaks. So when we say something that's contrary to the word, we know what's in the heart. Well, then we need to be careful about what's in our heart, right? Hallelujah. We're going to close here. Lord, we love you so much.